in the summer in one of the other Bate Medrash in the yeshiva, and there was some mix-up, of course, and well, before anything happens, you have to put in a work order. There was a work order for air conditioning, but somewhere between the order and the recipient, there was no air conditioning. That was 2 years ago. Because no work order. This past Shabbos in Shul, there was a work order, but for those that davened here with us in Shul this Shabbos, there were no lights on. Except for the lights for Tfilos, there was a work order, but there's a short. We had no lights. So, to keep us guessing as far as what could go wrong, tonight, despite the work order for a microphone, all we have is a virtual microphone. So even though it's a little bit hard to hear, everyone will, Bezda Hashem, be able to hakshivu l'shema, listen very carefully to the rich words of Torah that Rabbi Gradowitz shares with us, Bezda Hashem. In Parshas Kisavo, we're mandated to bring the Bikurim to the Kohen, al Kohen asher yeh bayamim ha'hen, to the Kohen that's there at the time. And Rashi's father, obviously, you can't bring it to a Kohen unless he's there with you at the time. What other Kohen can a person bring the Bikurim to? Says Rashi, Ein lecha al Kohen shebiyamecha, bring it to the Kohen in your time. As the Mefarshim explained, despite the fact that he might not be on the Madrega of previous Kohanim, in each generation, when he's the Kohen of that generation. And the Mefarshim explained further that the concept of HaKohen Asher Yehi Bayamim Ahein, Ein Lecha Kohen El Kohen Biyamecha, only the Kohen in your time, is an imperative. It's not a big yaved. Oh, neba. There's no Godal Adar as a Kohen. We need to have a Kohen in our generation. Rather, in each generation, there are unique situations, unique issues, unique problems. When you turn to the Kohen, who represents not only the person who's in the Beis Medrash, who's in the Beis HaMikdash, but the Rebbe in the Beis Medrash, the person teaching Torah, Ein Lecha Kohen, Ein Lecha El Kohen Asher B'Yamecha. The only Kohen that could do it is the Kohen who is in your generation. One understands the fine detail, the problems of your generation, the issues that come up. Because those of the last generation do not apply in this generation. When we talk about Harisla Bragovich Shlita, we really span the generations. It said that Rav Ruderman Zatzal, the great Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Nei Yisrael, used to say that Rav Bragovich, even in Europe, would have been considered an Eloi. So indeed, he has that Masori, even though he's American, that tradition of outdoing Europe. But more than that, Rav Breidowitz straddling the fence, the world of Torah, the world of Chachma, Talmid Chacham Mufla, a person who knows Torah so well, yet who has his JD, a law degree from Harvard, both a Rav, a world-renowned Talmid Chacham and speaker, as well as a professor of law at the University of Maryland, is a paradigm of Kohen Asher B'Yamecha, a person who can relate to the issues, the fine points that apply in this unique, perplexing generation. It's a very big zechus to welcome with open arms Rabbi Gradowitz. So on a personal note, is a yidid, a very special friend of the Meir family, Baruch Hashem, of my father, my stepmother, and Baruch Hashem of the next generation. We had this zechus to Rabbi Gradowitz when we had our daughter, my first daughter, Yocheved Pesha. He's the one, Rabbi Gradowitz was in Queens for Shabbos. He's the person who gave the name to our daughter, Yocheved Pesha. And it's a very big zechus to share Baruch Hashem years later with Rabbi Gradowitz. And Ein Tamach Ein Torah, as we know, without sponsorship, this year could not have happened. 2 weeks ago, when we announced this year, there was a person, Dr. Tom Weiss, from Miami Beach, Florida, who was visiting for Shabbos. He was so enthused, so excited that Rabbi Gradowitz was coming to help the shul. He undertook to single-handedly sponsor the entire shir. We thank him very much, Dr. Mrs. Thomas and Rhonda Weiss of Miami Beach, for their kind support. And to the supporters of the shul, specifically for this shir, the Dole supporters, in alphabetical order, Yosef and Shoshana Kasorla, Abi Murray, Rabbi Dr. Mrs. Zev, and their stepmother, Meryl Maybrook, Zev and Abi Schloss, Yaakov and Shoshana Seligman, Dean Fred Sugarman, who was a dean, who was so enthused as well, he came and he wanted to sponsor the shiur. The Office of University Life was always here to help the shul week to week. Anonymous friends and supporters as well, David and Rifka Feldman, Riora Rufer, two anonymous friends. And we also want to thank Zev and Michal Goldberg, who thought in general of the idea of bringing in someone from the outside to have them enlighten us with words of Torah before the Yemen Arayim. And my dear wife, who is my partner in everything, Baruch Hashem, it's our zechus to welcome our dear guest, Chalapapa Mukhbav, our Rabbi Yitzchak Reinowitz Shlita.
Thank you. It's really a covet and an honor to be here, a special pleasure to see Rabbi Maybrook Jr., Rabbi Maybrook Sr., and such a wonderful shteller. And it's kind of a hidden jewel. I was walking up and down 185th looking for the community synagogue, and it was there all the time. And actually, the truth of the matter is, this reminds me of a famous mashal that Rav Nachman of Breslov said about tshuva. It's a famous story about a person, an old yid, a poor yid in Poland, who had a dream that if he would just travel to Vienna, around 2,000 miles away, he could find a great, great treasure under a bridge. And he ignored the dream, but he kept on getting the same dream. So finally, he trekked 2,000 miles. He gets there, he starts digging in the middle of the night. A policeman apprehends him and says, "Jew, what are you doing? Are you a spy?" And the Jew has no choice, but he finally tells him, "Well, I had this dream that if I traveled 2,000 miles, I would get a treasure." And the policeman starts laughing at him and says, "You idiot, you think dreams matter? I dreamed if I would dig under the bed of some poor Jew in Poland, I would find a treasure." And that was actually that person. So that person had to travel thousands of miles just to realize that the treasure was with him all the time. And Rav Nachman says that that is a mashal, really, for what tshuva is about. Every Jew and every human being is a seeker. We look for wisdom, we look for insight, we look for fulfillment. But the truth of the matter is, the ability to become close to Hashem is very near to us. The Torah itself says, "Kikarav eylecha hadavar mi'ayitz, b'ficha v'olvavcha la'asaisa." It is very, very close. And sometimes a person has to go through a whole lifetime of experiences just to realize that the key to their fulfillment, the key to their happiness, their joy, their tachlis in life is with them right away. People often say, even within the confines of Yiddishkeit, "If only I had a different family, if only I had a different rabbi, a different shul, a different school, a different set of parents, a different spouse, then I would serve Hashem properly." But we have to realize that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe Rabbeinu, "Shal me'alecha mi'al raglecha," take your shoes off your feet, because the place where you are standing is Admas Kodesh, is holy soil. The Chafetz Chaim says, those are words that Hashem is saying to us. The place where we are is Admas Kodesh, is holy land. Hashem put us in the environment that we're in, because that is the environment by which we could be misaken our neshamas. So again, just reminding you that I was walking by looking for a shul, and the shul was here all along. And that too is a remnant to the Indian of tshuva. Rabbi Shmuel Salanter, 150 years ago, remarked that when he was young, so it was over 200 years ago, when he was young, when the Chazan would say before Rosh Chodesh Elul, Shabbos Mevorchim, Rosh Chodesh Elul Yiyah, the women in the B'rim Ezras Nashim would faint and start sobbing, because there was such an emas hadin, such a fear of the day. And Rabbi Yisrael remarks, already in his time, 150 years ago, there wasn't such fear and trepidation. But the truth of the matter is, this period of Elul is kind of a bit of a complicated period, because there are two emotions that go through our hearts, and these emotions carry through the Yom and the Ram as well. On one hand, there is no doubt that there is fear and trepidation and trembling. The main theme of the davening is mi yichya mi yamos, who will live, who will die. And we have to remember that all of the people that we loved and cared about who died in the past year, their fate was decided on the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur of the past year. So we know that this is not an empty point. These are days of judgment. That is why we don't say Hallel. The Gemara tells us, even though Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is a Yom Tif, Sifrei Chayim v'Sifrei Mesim v'Suchim Lefanav, the books of life and death are open. It's not a time for the rejoicing of the Hallel. In fact, the Rambam, I can't quote it verbatim, but the Rambam in the Perush Mishnayos literally uses 10 adjectives. Yimei Pachad, Yimei Mora, Yimei Mishpat. He goes on and on and on and on. The Briska Rav used to like to read people that to understand that this is a time of fear and trepidation. At the same time, this is a time of love, of closeness, of opportunity, of renewal. Remember, in spite of the fact that Elul is the Hakdama to the Yemei Hadin, the main remez of Elul that Chazal see is the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Ani L'Dodi, L'Dodi Li, I am for my beloved, Hashem is saying, I am committed to my beloved, Bnei Yisrael, L'Dodi Li, and Bnei Yisrael are committed to me. And the Sefer HaChinuch says that there's a tremendous rachamim of Hashem, that He gives us an opportunity for tshuva every year. Because imagine if we'd only have a Rosh Hashanah or a Yom Kippur every 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years. How does a person deal with 20 years of chataya? But the Sefer HaChinuch says it's relatively small. It's a year. It's manageable. I can look at it. I can evaluate it. I could fix it. Things haven't gotten that bad yet. And that's a tremendous rachamim. So on one hand, the Jew feels so frightened during this time of year. And rightfully so. Again, people say, many Bali Musar say, that the American Ben and Bas Torah is too weak, so we don't stress the more fearful aspects of Yiddishkeit today. We try to be gentler, okay, and I understand that. But there's no doubt that Emas Hadin is very, very potent. But at the same time, we have to feel the closeness of God's love. Dirshu Hashem Bihi Matzo, Yishayahu says, seek out Hashem where He can be found. Kira'uhu, pray to Him, Biyosel Karov, when He is near to you. And the Gemara says, when is He near? He's near to us, the Aseres Yamin, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and that carries over into Elul, which are Yemei Ratzon, days of grace, because these are the days that Hashem forgave the sin of the Chei HaEgel, the golden calf, and Moshe Rabbeinu got the second Luchos. So, the most beautiful way that this was expressed was from Rav Shlomo Ibn Gaborau, the very, very famous Jewish religious poet, who was a great tzaddik and Talmud Chacham as well, in which he says, our feeling during this time of year is, we feel we have to flee from Hashem into Hashem's embrace. It's as if I run away from God to God. I run away from God, but who can protect me? Only God, only God's rachamim. So, these are days of great, great opportunity. These are days where sometimes we get depressed, sometimes we lose hope, sometimes we think, you know, last year I thought I was going to change, etc. But we have to understand, as Rabbeinu Yonah says, every single day is a new opportunity. And what we were yesterday does not have to be what we are today. And what we will be tomorrow does not have to be based on what we are today. Rabbeinu Yonah says, now there's a cliche, but cliches are almost always accurate, by the way. The reason statements become cliches is they are repeated over and over again because they're true. And I'm sure you've heard the cliche, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Rabbeinu Yonah in Shaarei Teshuva does not exactly say it, but he almost says it, almost in those words, where he says, the first step to Teshuva is not to think about the past. And that's a very big chiddush, because in Hilchos Teshuva, the Rambam actually says that one of the fundamental rules of tshuva is charata al ha'avar. I have to have a deep regret and remorse of my past. That is one of the halachas of tshuva. But you know what Rabbeinu Yonah says? Rabbeinu Yonah says there is a danger in starting your repentance with remorse and regrets. Because as I deeply think about my failures, I get depressed, I lose hope. I feel that I have no way of salvaging myself. So the first step of tshuva, Rabbeinu Yonah says, is not to think about that past. Just to say, what is past is past. Today is a new beginning. After you've strengthened yourself with Masim Tovim, then you can go back and look at your past and work on it. But the first step has to be kind of a disassociation. Now here, though, I wanted to share with you something which is really from last week's parsha. Rabbi Maybrook spoke about Kisavo. I want to talk about Kiseitze. And Kiseitze, as many of you know, has the most mitzvahs of any parsha in the Torah, over 50 mitzvahs. But the very first mitzvah is one that's very hard to understand, and I'm not going to explain all of the difficulties. That's the Eishes Shefas Torah. That's an unusual passage in the Torah, where the Torah actually permits a Jewish soldier in time of war to have relations with a non-Jewish captive woman while she's a goy, one time only. But if he wants to marry her afterwards, there's a whole ceremony where he brings her into his house. By the way, the issue was not rape, this was a consensual relationship, but he brings her into his house. Her hair must be shaven, and her fingernails, machlokas and gemara, either means they grow long or they're cut. And it says she cries for her father and her mother 30 days. And only then you can get married to her if you want to get married to her. Again, I'm not going to really explain how the simple meaning of that parsha, which is very enigmatic, but I want to share with you a beautiful allegory that the Or HaChaim brings and that the Arizal says and is ultimately based on the Zohar. And that is, the Eishes Shefas Torah is a reference to our neshama. Our neshama is called a beautiful, radiant woman. It is filled with beauty. It is filled with light. And what does it say? Ki seitzei lemilchama ala yevecha. When you go out to wage war against your enemy, that's what is the greatest enemy a person has? That's the Yetzer Hara that takes this beautiful neshama and imprisons it and doesn't let that beauty and radiance come. But what does the pasuk say? Unasanai Hashem alekecha biyadecha. God will give you victory. Because Habal the Tyre, one who wants to purify himself, will achieve victory over this. But the Or HaChaim says that the metaphor of Eishes Shefas Torah is how do we reclaim the holiness of our soul? How do I get my soul back? How do I reconnect that Chelek Elokam Mimal that has been so separated from HaKadosh Baruch Hu because of our Chatoim? So, it mentions shaving the hair. So the Or HaChaim says, that means divest ourselves of all of the treif ideas that we've absorbed in our minds, the ideologies, the priorities, what's important in life. We kind of have to have a brain transformation, so to speak, which is very difficult in the secular culture that we live in, as you can even hear from the outside. And that is that. Now, what is Vyasasa Siporneha? So the Or HaChaim learns means she grows her fingernails, because the other nisayan we have is we're so connected to materialism. We want to grab things more and more. Letting the fingernails grow means you grab less. There's less you can take. And therefore, you remove yourself from materialism. You divest yourself of false ideologies. You remove yourself from materialism to have a simpler type of life. And then it says, and this Eishes Shefas Torah, which is our neshama, cries for her father and mother 30 days. Says the Or HaChaim, the mother is Am Yisrael. Because when we sin, we're not just hurting ourselves. We're betraying our mother, our nation. We are affecting the whole Jewish people. And who is our father? The Ribono Shel Olam. That this neshama must undergo a crying and a mourning for father and mother, the betrayal of the Jewish people, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu for 30 days. And the 30 days are the 30 days of the month of Elul. So, we divest ourselves of corrupting ideologies. We try to reduce our materialism and our grasp for possessions and power. We cry by recognizing we have failed in our responsibilities towards Am Yisrael, and towards the Ribono Shel Olam. And we utilize the month of Elul for that purpose. This is how the Or HaChaim ties in all of the aspects of Shefas Torah. The Achar Kain! And afterwards, you can be reunited with your soul in holiness once again. This is very beautiful. But I want to raise the following question. And here I'm going to go back to the halachic point, because there seems to be a disconnect between the halakhic context of the story of the din and the allegory or metaphor. And that is, Rashi makes the point that there are two types of wars that halakha recognizes. There are wars that are called milchemes mitzvah. These are mandatory wars. The war to destroy Amalek, milchemes mitzvah. The war to destroy the seven nations of Canaan, milchemes mitzvah. But then there's another category, which we don't have today because you need a Sanhedrin and the Urim the Tumim, and that is called milchemes rishus. In the time when we had Urim the Tumim, theoretically, David HaMelech, for example, could wage wars of expansion if a prophet authorizes it. Not Stalin wants to make war. So Rashi raises the question, is the Parsha of Eish HaShefas Toar milchemes mitzvah, or is it milchemes rishus? Rashi says it has to be a milchemes rishus, because in a milchemes mitzvah, there are no captives. In a milchemes mitzvah, whether it's Amalek or the seven nations of Canaan, the Torah says, lo sechaye kol neshama, you don't leave anybody alive. There are no captives. And since Eish HaShefas Toar refers to captives, it must be milchemes rishus. This is Rashi from the Sifri. Now, here is my question. We have this halacha called Eish HaShefas Toar, which is talking about milchemes rishus, optional wars. We have the Orach Chaim and the Ari and the Zohar that says that this parsha is a remez to the struggle to reclaim the holiness of our soul that has become imprisoned in the Yetzer Hara. My question is, why would the Torah teach me about the Milchama against the Yetzer Hara in the context of a war that is optional? I mean, if we talk about Milchemes Mitzvah wars, wars that I have to wage. Ein lecha milchemes mitzvah gedola yosir mizu. There is no war that is a greater mitzvah than the day-to-day struggle I have to wage against the Yetzer Hara. So why would the Torah teach me about the milchemes ha-yetzer in a parsha that is not talking about milchemes mitzvah? It's talking about milchemes rishus. Right? The Chovos HaLevavos gives a mashal to a general who came back from a successful military campaign, and he was very proud. He had conquered countries and states and cities. And the Chacham came out and said, you have been successful in a minor skirmish. Let's see how successful you are in a major war. The minor skirmish is to conquer a city. The major war is to conquer the Yetzer Hara within ourselves. And that's what the Pasuk says in Mishlei, U'moshel beruchai milei chedir, he who can subjugate his spirit is greater than one who can conquer a city. So the question is, the pshat and the remes seem to be inconsistent, because the pshat is milchemes rishus, but the milchama of the Yetzer Hara is milchemes mitzvah. So what I want to suggest is the following. The Torah is teaching us a very, very profound lesson. And the profound lesson is, although the milchama against the Yetzer Hara, which we call the process of tshuva, is certainly a milchemes mitzvah, but you have to fight it the way you fight a milchemes rishus, and you don't fight it the way you fight a milchemes mitzvah. That the strategy and tactics of tshuva are closer to that of a milchemes rishus. Now, what do I mean by that? One of the halakhic differences between milchemes mitzvah and milchemes rishus is, in milchemes mitzvah, you obliterate the enemy. You destroy the enemy. Right? There are no captives. Lo sechaye kol neshama. Men, women, and in the case of Amalek, even children. In a milchemes rishus, you don't destroy the enemy, but you can capture and subjugate the enemy. Now let's apply this to tshuva and see what this might mean. One might suggest that when a person looks at their life and they see things in their lives that they need to change, whether they're major or minor, there are two types of approaches one could take to a dysfunctional or improper past. One might be called the tshuva of amputation. A person might say, that life was so corrupt, was so bad, was so dysfunctional, was so connected to Ratzon Hashem, I am cutting it off, I am amputating it like you amputated gangrenous limb, and I will have no connection to that at all. Sometimes
person has to do that. If a person was an axe murderer, if a person was a drug addict, there might be, if a person even had family relationships that were toxic and deeply abusive, there are times in life in which sometimes you have to, in order to go on and live, you have to remove yourself from that past. However, that is not the best way of doing charity. Because the same way that amputation of a limb is a last resort, so too, to amputate a past, to simply say, my past life is worthless, my past life is zero, it is no longer me, forget about it. Well, that's not going to always be very effective. First of all, even when people lose a limb, there is phantom pain. The pain still remains. It's part of it. Second of all, if any of you have ever tried to delete a computer program, you know that there are always going to be bits and pieces all over the place in surprising places. I mean, it's funny. It's funny. When you want to retrieve something, it's amazing how easily you can get, you know, the system gets rid of it. But when you want to delete it, how hard it is to get rid of it at the same time. And the point is this. If I live 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years a certain way, there's no particular way I can simply amputate without causing great sickness in my existence. And therefore, there is a different type of tshuva, which is not a tshuva that cuts away your past and excises it and destroys it, but is a tshuva that captures your past, redefines it, so your past becomes the source of your strength, the basis of your insights, the formation of your unique persona, by which you create your relationship to Hashem, not in spite of your past, but precisely because of the formative experiences of your past. I'll give you a number of examples to flesh this out. But in terms of the basic answer, therefore, the paradigm of tshuva is not based on the model of Milchemes Mitzvah, which is destroy the enemy. The paradigm of tshuva is based on capturing the enemy and making it your own, subjugating it. A few examples. People come, and I often get these questions as a rabbi. I'm sure every rabbi in the community gets questions like this. People are Balei Tshuva, they have relatives who are not religious, sometimes it's their parents or whatever it might be, and they worry about how often they should see their parents. Or they say, gee, I'm not sure if I want my children to have too much contact with grandpa and grandma, Babi and Zaidi, because, you know, they're not showing mitzvahs, that influence. We sometimes hear that type of thing. And the truth of the matter is, we have to understand that a tshuva that involves amputation is not going to be a healthy tshuva. That tshuva and coming to Torah should not be a type of life that creates barriers and creates rejection. It should be a life which opens doors, which builds bridges, which creates shalom. Because after all, even the person who's a Baal Tshuva, a lot of what they are comes from what they learned from their family. And they should be Makar Tov. I tell you a Maisa. I know a fellow who was raised in Falls Church, Virginia, and he was from a totally secular environment. He came to Eretz Yisrael, and not only did he become a Baal Tshuva, he became a Gerer Chesed, who are Spudik, you know, the tall vertical shrimal, as it were, knee socks. He married a woman from Europe who went through much of the same process. And I happened to have been in Eretz Yisrael when he got married. And this was in Mea Sharm. When I married Mea Sharm, it was not just a mechitza. The women were a block and a half away in a different building. And, you know, I'm black hat, dark suit, but even this wasn't my natural environment. I felt a little out of place. And you can imagine that his parents must have thought they were in the twilight zone. I mean, nothing made sense at all. People are talking Yiddish. I remember the father was wearing like a Western-style tie and a checkered jacket and had a big button that said, please don't smoke, or as people were puffing away in Mea Sharm. So the whole thing was very, very strange. At the end of the wedding, for Sheva Brachas, they bring the chasen and the kallah together, you know, just at the very end of Sheva Brachas. And the chasen got up and he said in English to mom and dad, and not too many people understood, and you know, obviously the Americans understood, and he said, mom and dad, I want you to know that although it looks like my life is totally different, 90% of what I am is because of you, and the 10% that isn't is because you gave me the courage to find my own way. And he says, and for what I am eternally grateful. For what he did. And this was really and truly a remarkable Rosh Hashanah. Because what the person is doing is, this is not the tshuva in which you just cut off who you are. But you take who you are and you recognize that this is how you serve Hashem. You know, people often say, gee, I'm so makana, if only I would be in a certain family, like I said in the beginning. A family of people, let's say, who were shomer mitzvahs for many, many generations. Well, it's very, very true that there's something very, very special about that particular family, let us say. But we have to recognize as well, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu put us in certain environments, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu put us in certain families, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us undergo certain experiences in our lives, it's not that, oh, that's a waste and I got to try to become somebody else. Rather, it is precisely those experiences that will give you your pressure in other words. And that is the tshuva of transformation. It is not the tshuva of amputation. Amputation is trying to be somebody else. Transformation is trying to be who you are based on the life that you've had and using even those deficits as the source of your strength. To take a simple example, take an extreme example. If a person was a drug addict, and a person wants to do tshuva, stops taking drugs. So one approach could simply be, he'll never take drugs or alcohol again, that's wonderful, but he's not going to draw on that past. That past is dead. But let's assume, because of his experience in addiction, he devotes his life to helping people struggle through the problems of drug and alcohol addiction. There, he's not simply changing his past or cutting it off. He is using his past in a way that a person who wouldn't have had those experiences wouldn't have been able to do. This is actually the meaning of the statement in the Gemara that tshuva out of love can convert a sin into a mitzvah. How can a sin be a mitzvah? We understand Hashem forgives, so he erases it. It turns into a zero. But they say the Radichever went over to the town Russia and said, I'm so jealous of you because all you have to do is tshuva one day and you'll be ahead of me. All your areas, you know, they'll all turn into mitzvahs. But the point is, when you use the past as the basis of your avodah session, then Hashem l'mafreya retroactively says, oh, all of those averas were the hachana, they were the preparation for how you serve. And this is the idea of Mochemes Rishus, not Mochemes Mitzvah. And the truth of the matter is, this is true for talents. You know, sometimes, again, I often work with Bali Tshuva in Eretz Yisrael, and sometimes people have talents from their prior life, whether it be music or art. And as they enter the world of the yeshiva, they sometimes get a subtle and not so subtle hint that, you know, really religious people don't do this stuff, etc. And as a result, their outlets of creativity are squelched. And they try to become something else, but the gifts that Hashem gave them are dormant. And that creates a torture of the soul that may not come out right away, but like an amputated limb, there is phantom pain. Hashem says, no, take the pain and use it for avodas Hashem. The truth of the matter is, even a person's bad midos can become the source of their greatest good. Let's say a person goes through life filled with anger and resentment and desire for vengeance. I know the feelings that very often we do have. But you know, if a person tries to understand what makes them angry, what makes them upset, that can be a key to a whole self-mastery. Angelic Pliskin, as author of many books, one of his books is called Anger, the Hidden Teacher. And it's a great book because, you know, all the books are very good, but because he says, if a person can learn to understand what gets me angry, why do I react a certain way when people talk to me a certain way? What types of things set me off? You understand yourself. And when you understand yourself, you're ready for true tshuva. See, as long as tshuva remains in the abstraction, I want to be a better person, without focusing on who I am, my strengths and my weaknesses, it's just going to be general, it's not going to be concrete. That's why even Musar in yeshivas today is widely misunderstood. You know, people think that he of Musar, that Yosalantra started, is you learn certain books, which of course that is a component of it. But the real avodah of Musar is not learning a book. The real avodah of Musar is self-dissection, self-analysis with a friend in which we talk about, gee, why did I lose my temper this day? And people would actually have a chaver, or a man or woman, who would kind of be a guide in terms of assisting a person to try to improve their midos in concrete situations. It's an idea whose time has come. And Eretz Yisrael now in America too, to a smaller degree, they have what are called Musar Vagim, which are actually a kind of a combination of group therapy based on Das Torah, in which people work out a lot of these issues. Miriam Adahan was a big pioneer in this. And if you know her Emet group, Emotional Maturity through Torah, one of her interesting rules is that the group can only be focused on unimportant issues. Like, why did I yell at my daughter when she broke and spilled the milk today? You don't talk about someone has a terminal illness. And her theory, which is very, very well taken, is that when a person builds up their spiritual resources by learning to deal with small issues, they're going to be ready when the big issues happen in life. Life does hit us with some very, very big issues. But unless we've learned self-control, unless we've learned kindness, unless we've learned to give people the benefit of the doubt, unless we've inculcated these egos in the context of the day-to-day, we're not going to be ready for the tsunamis. And therefore, the purpose of these vagim is to kind of understand ourselves. But the point I'm making in this connection is that, in a sense, therefore, our bad egos can be our best friends. Because our bad egos can be the mechanism by which we understand what makes us tick. Why did I get mad at him? Why did I not want to talk to that person? What was it about it that set me off? Ask yourself those questions. And you will see that they will give a great, great key into what a person is. So this was one yesod I wanted to share with you. And that is the apparent resolution of the paradox. Why the Mahalach of Tshuva, which is certainly a Mochanes Mitzvah, is described so much as a Mochanes Rishus, because you capture. And by the way, the Gemara makes a similar point. The Gemara tells us the following. The Gemara tells us if a person is born under the planet Mars, he will be a shedder of blood. Can't help it. He will be a bloodthirsty individual. But he can choose to be a shochet, a mohel, or a murderer. Now, some people, modern people, look at those Gemaras, and the only thing they say is, oh, you mean Chazal were so primitive that they believed in astrology. You know, that's a whole other discussion, which is not even very important, because what Chazal are really talking about is a deep and profound point. That is, the human personality is composed of hardwired things over which we have no control, and autonomy and free will. Now, Chazal spoke in the vocabulary of astrology as the hardwired. We'll call it DNA. What's the difference? But what Chazal are exploring is a very profound conflict. And that's, well, gee, if I am what I am because God made me a certain way, whether it's mazal or DNA, as we would say today, then where does free will come in? And what the Gemara is teaching us is, you can't really change a person. The one who loves blood cannot be turned into a person who hates blood. But you take the personality that God gave, and you direct it, and you channel it to good and positive. This is a key in education. It's a key in parenting. The Vilna Gaon says, that is the meaning of the pasuk, famous pasuk, Chanoch lenar al pi darko, train a child according to his way. Every child has a way. You don't try to make somebody into something else. And that is why the word tshuva itself is so wonderful. Tshuva does not mean repent. Tshuva means return. Who are you returning? You're returning to Hashem, of course. Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha. But the Maral says, you're also returning to yourself. Shuva is not, although we often use the phrase, you become a different person, but on the deepest level of Shuva, you're not becoming a different person. You are becoming the person you already are. You are becoming the person that you are. You're not becoming somebody else, because that's not your avodah.
Rabbanim of Prashiska was once said the following. He once said, if Hashem would give me the chance to be an Avram Avinu,
I wouldn't take it. Because if I were to simply change places with Avram Avinu, what would Hashem get out of the bargain? There would still be one Avram Avinu and one Rabbanim. What? It's my gaiva, my ego, that I have to be the Avram Avinu. He says, well, is that the point? He says, the point is to be what I am. Be what I am.
And that's an important idea, because often our, just as we live in a society where keeping up with the Joneses, keeping up with the taxes, whatever Yiddish type one knows, but we apply that same competition to Yiddishkeit and Ruchnius that we apply to Gashmius.
When in fact, Avodas Hashem is like a marathon race. And any good marathoner will tell you, I don't know this firsthand obviously, but any good marathoner will tell you, they only race against themselves. There is no race against anybody. To become what we're able to become.
I wanted to share with you a few more thoughts. If we go further on with in the Parsha, right afterwards, we have the Ben Sorer Noah, the rebellious son. Again, a very unusual Parsha, in which a child below Bar Mitzvah steals meat and wine from his parents, and he's put to death, highly unusual. And the Gemara explains he's not put to death because of theft, because that's not a capital crime, but the Torah envisions that eventually he'll grow up and become a murderer, so this is preemptive execution. Kill him while he's innocent, relatively, in order that he should not grow up and commit these averus. Again, all the Rishonim, the Achronim ask a fundamental kasha. You see by Yishmael that the angels did not want Ishmael to be saved because his descendants would persecute the Jewish people. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Asher Husham, I look at a person the way he is now, and I don't judge him based on the future. Ben Sol Ramor is the opposite. I'm not going to answer that kasha, but that's a kasha to think about. You can ask your rabbi about this question of Nidin Al Shem Sofo versus Ben Sol Ramor and Yishmael. But the Gemara tells us about Ben Sora Umore that there are so many technicalities that need to be met that Lohaya Velo Nivra, it's never going to happen, it could never happen. One opinion says it did happen, but the other opinion says it never happened. And two of the technicalities that are necessary in order for this law to be applied is, number one, a Gezeira Sakosef, that the father and the mother cannot be deaf. If either one of them is hearing impaired, this din doesn't apply. And the second aspect of it, father and mother must have the identical voice. They must sound the same. Which again, sometimes people say husband and wives tend to look the same, they have the same mannerisms. They may use the same speech inflections, but their voices tend not to sound the same. And so it's almost impossible. That's what the Gemara says. But the Bali Musar say al Pi Drush that perhaps there's a lesson in these two halachic technicalities that also applies to how we raise our own families. And that is, a ben sora umora is condemned as a moral failure. A child who's gone off the derech, a child who's irredeemable, a child who's so bad, even as a kid, that the Torah says, get rid of him now, because there's virtually no hope. But maybe the Torah is teaching us this. In order to turn on the child and say the child has failed, it is essential that the parents not be deaf to the message they're telling the child. Far too often, the Kutzke Rebbe used to say, people have no Yetzer Hara on their children. I want my child to learn to daven, to be in yeshiva, 15 hours a day. Me, it's a little hard. In fact, the Kutzke Rebbe said he wants to meet that kid at the end of time that everybody's doing mitzvahs for. Because, I work so my kid will learn to do mitzvahs, and my kid will do it for his kid. Who is that kid at the end of time that everybody has been working for? And the truth of the matter is, though, that the one thing that children have a genius for is that any type of attitude, do as I say, not as I do, is very quickly perceived as hypocritical. And therefore, the remiss here is, you're calling this boy a Ben Sora Umora? If father and mother are deaf,
to what they're telling him, then you can't blame the kid. The kid is just following his parents' example. By the same token, this is what it means, father and mother's voice must be the same. That refers to consistency of message. Father and mother have to have a commonality of values. Now granted, father and mother don't have to have the same way they relate to the child. One might be the kinder one, one might be the disciplinarian. In different families it goes either way. Traditionally the father was a disciplinarian, the mother was the more gentle one, but in many homes today, for various reasons, it sometimes comes out to be the opposite. That's not a major issue. Different parenting styles is perfectly fine, but there must be consistency on what is important in life, on the primacy of mitzvos, of midos, of avodas Hashem. And what Chazal are telling me is, a child is not a ben sora umora if the father and the mother are sending inconsistent messages as to what is important. And inconsistency could be between the father and the mother, or it could be inconsistency in how the individual behaves. Right? I tell my child, don't lie. And when somebody calls up and I don't want to be disturbed, I tell my child, tell the person I'm not home now. Or, you know, whatever it is, cheating on income tax. Little thing. The point of the matter is, when we're inconsistent in our behavior, our children will pick up on it very, very quickly. And that's why there cannot be the union of Ben Sora and Mora. So, those of us who are already fortunate enough to have children, as we think about the coming year, and we think about creating the environment of ruchnius that will help our children progress and grow, remember that to a large degree we have to work on ourselves as well. We have to create a consistency in our behavior. We have to be attentive to the musr that we're giving our children and take it in and integrate it into our own personalities. Because only a message that we ourselves internalize can be effectively communicated to someone else. As the old salesman saying is, you cannot sell a product that you don't buy. If you don't buy it, you can't sell it. And you know, we have to be sure that we buy the Torah before we try to sell it, even to our own children. I just want to end I have three short endings, so I'll try to throw them all in. Just some thoughts to think about as we approach the last weeks of the year. And by the way, the Kedushia Rebbe used to say, you know, the last tefillah of the year, Erev Rosh Hashanah, is Mincha. And we say in that last Shemona Esrei, Borei Choleinu Hashem Eloikeinu Es Hashana Hazais. Bless this year. How much time is even left in the year? A few minutes. He says, you know, even the last minutes of the year, you can redeem the year in a good way for the coming year. Those last minutes. So we have great opportunities in these last weeks. You know, the story goes, again, another parable of Rav Nachman, about a prince who was insane, and he thought he was a chicken and a turkey. So he took off all of his clothes, he crawled on all fours, and he was eating scraps under the table. And nobody could cure him. So finally somebody said, I'll cure the prince. And the first thing he did was he took off all of his clothes, he was crawling under the table, and the prince looked at him and said, what are you doing? And the guy said, I'm a turkey too. Okay, so the two turkeys are working together. And then eventually the man put on a shirt, and the prince said, why are you wearing the shirt? He says, who says turkeys can't wear shirts? And a few weeks later he stood up, and the prince said, why are you standing up? And the man said, who says turkeys cannot stand up? The long of the short of it is that after several months, the prince was walking, talking, eating like a human being, doing whatever princes do. He still thought he was a turkey. But it didn't make any difference because he thought turkeys could do whatever human beings could do. So, was he cured? A psychotherapist would say no. A behaviorist would say yes. In other words, he thought he was a turkey, but l'mayin nafka mina. Now, Rav Nachman's stories, normally he doesn't tell you the meaning of the story. So, you hear a story now. What do you do with the story? But it would seem that what Rav Nachman is suggesting is also a useful insight. Sometimes, when we try to improve ourselves in various ways, whether it means davening better, whether it means being conscientious in Lashon Hara, whether it means greeting people, besever panim yafos, in a friendly, warm way, showing hospitality, going over to a stranger, those mitzvahs are very hard for many people. We sometimes tell ourselves, I can't do it, that's not me. That's just not me, I can't do it. And it is our mental image of ourselves that blocks us from the ability to do better. And what Rav Nachman is saying is, sometimes what you got to do is, you don't first overcome the image and then change your behavior. Because if you have to wait until you overcome the image, you'll never change the image. Sometimes you got to know that even if you're a turkey, you can behave like a human being. Meaning to say, don't lock yourself in a box by a predetermined mental image. Rather, behave as if you didn't have that problem. And lo and behold, you actually don't have that problem. Because after all, a turkey that can do everything a human being can do is a human being, not a turkey. Same thing here. So that's something to think about. Don't limit ourselves by the preconception that that's not who I am. Because that's going to limit a person. Because if you're going to wait until the image changes, first of all, that's the whole yisod of Nasa v'nishma. It is, the Sefer HaChinuch says, Adam Nifal Kefi Pu'ulosav. That's the other way around. Instead of my actions being the outgrowth of my emotions, the actions teach my emotions what to feel, and I get transformed. Even in marriage counseling, a marriage counselor will often say, somebody comes and says, I don't love my spouse. So sometimes the answer is, behave as if you did, and see what happens. See what happens by behaving a certain way. See what happens. Of course, you've got to be patient. You know, that the husband who was told by a therapist, going through a very difficult marriage period, bring your wife flowers. So he brought his wife flowers Thursday, and then Friday he says, I don't know, things are still bad. You know, things don't happen in 1 minute, one day, but cumulatively, things make a difference. The other point I want to share with you is another mashal of the Chachmei Chelem. You've heard of the wise men of Chelem. Although I knew a Chashev Rav from Chelem who told me that in fact Chelem was a well-known city of great Chachamim. Somehow in folk tales, people tell all sorts of jokes about it. But the story goes about Chelem that in Europe the shamish used to go from door to door early in the morning and knock at the shutters to wake people up for davening. Shteyuf, shteyuf, le'avodas habayre, get up to serve Hashem. And in the European winter where it's cold and dark, it was very, very difficult. And the shamash was getting quite old. And it was getting more and more difficult for him to make the rounds every morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. And also people didn't like to get up so early. On the other hand, they didn't want the shamash to lose his job. So they had an idea that made everybody happy. They said, listen, let's take the doors off our homes. Let's bring all the doors of our homes to the shamash's house. Every morning he could stay in bed and knock on the doors. So he'll do his job of knocking on the doors. And we'll be able to sleep, and he won't have to walk around. Everybody's happy. We'll put a curtain to block, to keep the wind out of our houses. Obviously, it's a shtus. The shtus is obvious because if the shamash is knocking, but nobody is on the other side of the door to listen, nothing happens. And the Bali Musar say this is also a remes to the process of tshuva. Tshuva is kol deidi deifek. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the voice of my beloved, is knocking at the door. He's knocking, he's beckoning. But if we move the door away from us so we don't hear it, and we don't respond, Hashem is knocking like the shamash in the Chelem story, in which nobody's there to listen. But you see, there's a double knocking here. Kol deidi deifek, Hashem is knocking at the door. But also Hashem is poseach shar ledovke b'tshuva. When we are knocking at the door of tshuva, Hashem is eager to open it as well. There's kind of both sides are knocking at the door. But if we're not there to hear Hashem's message, we're not there to open the door for our Kodesh Baruch, then we've lost a tremendous opportunity. The ability to have a new beginning, the ability to go on, the ability to be liberated from all that crushes a person and all that negativity, the ability to become who we really are, not to become something else, someone else, is the great, great gift that Hashem gives us during this season. And the Chazal say, the halachic definition of a shaita, a fool, is somebody who throws away something valuable that they're given. If we throw away the opportunity that Hashem has given us, then indeed we fall under the category of Shaitan. So I wish us all a Kasim and Chasim Taiva, a good Kibensh Dior, a year of Shalom, a year of Parnasa, a year of Bracha, a year of Aliyah and his Karvas to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And may all of us be Zocha to come in contact with the beauty of our own Neshamas and to become the people that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to become. Oh, yeah.
And my family's not from, my parents are Russian. But my mom is, like, respects, like, she, like, a lot of times she says, I don't understand. Someone, you know, went to the top university in Moscow, and now they're from, like, you know, but, like, you know, how'd that happen? But, like, she loved hearing you speak, and she, like, it's great, like, also, like, you know, when someone like you from Portland has definitely a huge grasp on both sides of the world, you know?
Thanks for coming. Thank you. Well, please send your mother my best. Or would you?
Oh, no, I told her I'm here in the future. So that was, you know,
thank you.
Was this recorded by any chance?
Yes.